morning, church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 87. This morning, we're going to be looking at this entire psalm. And as you turn there, no, my name is not Mike Chambers. And yes, I did ask Mike permission if I could preach from a psalm this morning as to not rain on his parade. But also, as you continue to turn there, as Ben has already prayed and said, and as I'm sure many of you have heard, happy Mother's Day. As Ben said, this is both a joyous day and it can be a hard day. And I just want you to hear that being a part of this church body, I am very thankful that you have been placed here by God, the women in this church, to care for, love us, to nourish us, me and my family. And so I pray that the words of Psalm 87 this morning would be a comfort to you even today. Well, as you continue turning there, just as a heads up, we're going to do something a little bit different this morning as we read God's word. We're actually going to be reading it five different times, and you're going to see why here in a little bit. But as I ask you to stand, if you are able to, please remain standing for those five times. If you need to sit down, please do so. I do not want you to have to feel like you have to stand for that whole time. The psalm is seven verses, so we should be reading, Lord willing, this psalm, 35 verses, five times. And so if you are in Psalm 87, please stand with me in honor of God as we read his word this morning. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version today. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Father, we give you praise that you are at work among the nations. That this was not something that started in the New Testament, but this has been a major theme of your word for all of Scripture. And so, Father, I pray even this morning that as we look at your roll call of Zion, that you, by your grace, would convict and conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen. I was a really awkward middle schooler. And perhaps one of the most awkward times throughout the day was when at the beginning of class, the teacher would take roll call. And you might be asking, Jake, how is that awkward? Well, it's middle school, and so everything is awkward during that time. But whenever the teacher would call out my name, I had like three things going through my mind at once. One, I could respond with a simple, here. Or my second option was, I could respond with a sort of smug and cool response to impress my crush for that week with a, sup. Or I could respond as the jokester, trying to get a laugh out of my other students and peers and to make the teacher hopefully laugh and not kick me out of class. Well, I remember it was my seventh grade year. In seventh grade year, I was in the thick of a voice change and the teacher does the roll call and my brain and my body decided to do a combination of all three. And so I say here, I think, but I try to say it in such a cool and deep voice that it led to my voice cracking, which then inevitably led to the class laughing at me, and it was very awkward and embarrassing. Well, then this led me to loathing the roll call the rest of the year and wondering what the purpose even was. Well, the purpose was to know who the students of the classroom were. And we do this all the time. If we want to make sure that all of the students are on the bus for a retreat here, we do a roll call to ensure that those students who should be on the bus are there. Perhaps this week you're going to be in a business meeting and the boss may go around and say, hey, can you please say your name so that they can ensure that those who are supposed to be in the meeting are there. Or perhaps you have a lot of children and you go to the grocery store and once you get back to your car, you take a roll call of your children to ensure that they all made it back safely and aren't building a toilet paper fort in Walmart. A roll call helps us to know who belongs. And our text this morning in Psalm 87, I would argue, is just that. That this psalm is God's roll call for Zion. And the beauty of this psalm is that it subverts our expectations for who is going to be included when God takes his roll call. And I think it'll make us a little bit uncomfortable to know who God has registered in his city. But I also have in mind this morning those of you who don't know Christ as your Savior. And as I've been preparing this sermon for a couple of weeks, my prayer for you is that today, even today, as a result of the gospel going forth, you would be able to repent and believe in the King of Kings and be registered as a citizen of Zion. But regardless, my prayer for all of us in this room is that when Christ returns to establish the new heavens and new earth, we might, by God's grace, say, "Here I am," when God takes his roll call of Zion. And that leads me to my main point this morning, which is this. Because of God's love, people from all nations are becoming citizens of Zion through Christ and worshiping him. So this is because of God. This is none of our own doing. This is only God's love and his own choosing that he is making people from all nations, not just some nations, but every nation on this planet, he is making them to become citizens of Zion, his holy city, and this is only through the Lord Jesus. And the result is the worship of him. And this morning, we're going to break down this psalm into 3 points as we look at the love of God for Zion, the people of God in Zion, and then the worship of God in Zion. So would you please look with me at our first point this morning, which is this: the love of God for Zion. If you have your Bibles open, please look with me at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded." Now, I think a better translation is a more literal one, which literally says, "His foundation on the holy mountains," which is pointing us to the fact that God has laid the foundation of something. And here, God has laid the foundation on his holy mountains. And here, just as it is in the rest of the Psalms, holy mountains is referring to his city, the city of his dwelling. God has laid the foundation for the city of his dwelling and of his people, and the text tells us it's Zion. And where he lays his foundations on the mountains is holy because he himself is holy. God has set Zion apart. God has consecrated Zion for himself. The holy God dwells in Zion. Psalm 132:13 says this: "For Yahweh has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling." And this imagery that the psalmist has for us of this foundation is one of stability and God's sovereign initiative. You see, this psalm is looking towards the future restoration of Zion. And recently, Zion had just been plundered by the Babylonians. It fell to the Babylonians, but God promises here a future hope in which Zion will never be destroyed again because he has laid her foundation. But now look at verse 2. "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." Now this is unique. Because God has laid the foundations of Zion, and because he dwells there and his people are there, the psalmist and those who are singing the song know that he loves it. So why is special attention given to the gates of Zion? Well, this could be one of two things. First, it could be referring to all of Zion. So for example, if I told you that I love the gates of 702 North Main Street more than all the dwelling places of Jacob or of Washington, you would know that I love my house more than anywhere else in this town. If you were my son and my daughter, you would say that I love the gates of 409 East Center Street more than all the dwellings of Illinois. And you would know that that's Uncle Bob's ice cream in Eureka, which is fair. Or the other option is that this could be referring to the literal gates of Zion, where people enter to come and worship him. And I think in the context of this psalm that both are true. I don't think you have to have one or the other. God loves Zion because this is the place of his dwelling and where his people will come to worship him. And at the same time, God loves the physical, literal gates of Zion because that is the place in which people from all over the world, near and far, are going to come to worship him. In his dedication and prayer of the temple, Solomon in 1 Kings 8 says this. He prays, "When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you." Why? "In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you." This is beautiful. God loves his city. And he loves to welcome people into her so that they may worship him, fear him, and call upon his name. the Lord loves Zion. Which I believe is why the psalmist ends this section in verse 3 by saying, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Now we're going to unpack those glorious things here in verses 4 through 6 in a minute. But for now, I want to ask us the question, how does this pertain to us? Because chances are that you and I will never go to where Zion is at. I don't think any of us are going to today go through the gates of Zion and worship God there. So how does this pertain to us here in Washington? Well, it pertains to us because earthly Zion, that which is being spoken of here, was always intended in the scriptures to point us to a true and better heavenly Zion. That earthly Zion is a type, a shadow of the true and heavenly Zion that is to come. We read Psalm 132, 13. Listen to verse 14. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. The psalmist recognizes that Zion is the eternal resting place of God. In 1 Kings 8, where Solomon is dedicating the temple, five times throughout this prayer, he says the phrase, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place. Five times. He's dedicating the earthly temple where God's presence will dwell earthly with his people. But even Solomon recognizes what? That the temple was never God's true dwelling place. It was always and has been in heaven. And I think that the author of Hebrews and the New Testament authors pick up on this really well. But especially if you read Hebrews 11, 12, and 13. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, when he's speaking of Abraham, says that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? The city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then later says, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because he has prepared for them a city. Well, what is the city? It's Zion. But it's not the earthly Zion, it is the heavenly Zion. Which is why John, when you come to the end of your Bible in Revelation 21, John records that he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which is Zion, by the way. Those terms become synonymous during this time period. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And so God's people look forward to the day in which they will be in the holy city dwelling with God. But that reality is already true for us in the church today. Through our union with Christ, the author of Hebrews says that we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So through union with the Lord Jesus, the church, the people of God are positionally in Zion. They have entered the gates and are enrolled there. This psalm is already being fulfilled today, but will fully be realized when Christ comes and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. But you and I, as God's people, we long for and look forward to the city that is to come. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 14 says that we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. The city in which we are positionally in, but are not physically yet. We long for our Savior's return. Which then leads to a question, I believe. Who are the people of Zion? If God has prepared a city for his people, who will those people be? Or perhaps a better question, if the city is prepared for his church, then who is a part of the church? And that brings me to my second point this morning, which is this. Number two, the people of God in Zion. We've seen God's love for his city, and it points us to the heavenly reality of Zion. And now in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see the people of God in Zion. And in these three verses, I want to draw your attention to three things. First, I want to draw your attention to the people themselves. Look at verse 4. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. That phrase at the very beginning, among those who know me, is not just merely head knowledge for the people. This is a relational and connection with God that God has brought about. And who is it that God mentions? It's not the tribes of Israel. it's not his old covenant people. The people that he mentions is Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. As one commentator said, this is a scandalous verse. Rahab here is a poetic name for Egypt, which we see in Isaiah 37. And if you remember, Israel and Egypt don't have the best history. You go back into history, you read Genesis 50, it ends in Egypt. Joseph and his brothers are there, and they are in Egypt. But then you come to the next page in your Bible, it's Exodus 1, and you see that things have gone poorly. The people of Israel have been enslaved, they're oppressed, and Pharaoh will not let them go. And so what happens? God, through Moses, delivers the people out of Egypt. He parts the Red Sea, which is the most retold miracle in all of the Bible, and he redeems them. But if you're an Israelite, if you think back in your history, Egypt is enemy number one. But then the list continues. Not only is Egypt mentioned, but Babylon is mentioned as well. The Babylonians, who had just plundered Jerusalem, had destroyed the temple, and brought the nation of Judah into exile, the psalmist is saying that they are going to know God in a relational way. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites right now. You've been exiled. You have had your home destroyed. You are living in a foreign land, and the place of worship, the temple, is fully gone. And you have this song. Remember, this is a song. And you're remembering the song as the people of Israel, and it's about the glory of Zion, and you're singing along about those who will know Yahweh, and all of a sudden you stop dead in your tracks because Egypt is mentioned, and Egypt is mentioned in a positive way. And you say, okay, sure. Maybe Egypt, maybe, will know who Yahweh is. And so you're like, okay, I will just keep singing the song. Surely it gets better. And you come to the next line, and it's Babylon. And you stop dead in your tracks again. And you go, whoa, 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 whoa. There is no way that the Babylonians, who just plundered us and brought us into exile and destroyed the temple, are going to know my God. There is no way that they are going to be a part of my city, the glorious city of Yahweh. Are you kidding me, God? It's like growing up. And I'm almost positive all of us have had this experience. It's like growing up and you just love a song that had been on the radio and you could sing that song with your full heart, full volume, windows down, blasting it throughout your town, and you love it. And you become a little bit older and you're like, you know what, let's go down memory lane. Let's listen to this song again. And you turn it on. And now you have kids. And so your kids are in the back seat. You're like, you know what? Yeah, let's roll the windows down. Let's blast this sucker. And so you roll the windows down. You turn the song on. You're singing the lyrics. And you recognize, oh boy. Those lyrics aren't very good. I'm not convinced I'm not sinning singing these. I probably shouldn't have my windows rolled down as I'm singing the song. And I for sure shouldn't have my kids in the back of the car as we're singing these vile lyrics. And so I'm going to roll back up the windows, change it to a Jesus song, and we're going to be all good. That's what it's like here for the Israelites. That's the kind of song they're singing. But the list continues. The psalmist says, behold, Philistia, the nation of the Philistines, those who had tormented the people of Israel from the time of Judges through David. If Egypt and Babylon are the first and second worst enemies of the people of Israel, then Philistia is number three. And if that wasn't enough, the list continues. The psalmist mentions Tyre. Tyre was an enemy in terms of the market with Jerusalem in the time that we see in Ezekiel. Jerusalem and Tyre were competitors for the market. Tyre wanted Jerusalem destroyed, and they rejoiced when the Babylonians plundered them. And then the psalmist mentions Cush, or modern-day Ethiopia. And oftentimes, especially in the prophets, Cush just refers to a faraway nation, which we see often in Zephaniah. And so what the psalmist is saying is that those people, the nations that we might not even know the names of, are going to come from near and far to come and worship God and know him in his city. The people of Zion are the nations, and it's even those who have once or are enemies of God. Now, that was the first thing I wanted us to see. But let's also look at not only the people, but what is said of the people. Look at the end of verse 4. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And then look at the end of verse 6. This one was born there. So the people of Zion are not just Israelites, but it's the nations. And it's not just some nations, but it's all the nations, even those who are or have been enemies of God and have opposed him. And what is said of them
is that they will have been born in Zion, in God's city. It will be as if they are natural born citizens of Zion. It will be as if the foreigners had been a part of Zion since the day of their birth. All the rights that would come with being a citizen of Zion in God's holy city is going to be given to these foreigners and people from the nations. As the nations come to God in Zion, he will count them and register them as born citizens of his glorious city. Which is why I really want to highlight who is responsible for this. Look at the end of verse 5 into verse 6. For the Most High himself will establish her. Yahweh records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. It is only through the sovereign and loving work of God that people from the nations will come to be citizens of Zion and know him. It is only God's grace in drawing people to himself that this becomes a reality. The sovereign God registers the peoples and puts it in his records who is born in his city. And this is why I think the psalmist mentions so many enemies of God's people, because these nations would never in their wildest dreams want to come to Yahweh and worship him. They have opposed him. They have despised him. They have rejected him as their creator and king. And yet, what does the psalmist say? They will know him and be born in his city. This is only something that God can do. This is not the work of the nations. This is the work of the Most High himself, who will establish the people and make them natural born citizens of his city. And the beauty of these verses is that this reality is true today. You and I, we live in an already not yet reality. Because how does God do such a thing? How does God take people from nations that have opposed and have been his enemies? How does he make them citizens of Zion? It's through the Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself by taking on flesh and becoming a servant. And the Lord Jesus, he lived the life that you and I could not live. You and I are sinners. We have disobeyed God's law. And because of that, we are fully separated from the Holy One. But Christ came and he lived a perfect life. He fully obeyed the law. The Bible says that he knew no sin. But then through an act of divine love, what happens? Christ willingly offers himself up on the cross. He bears the full wrath of God for our sin. He carries the burden of our punishment on the cross, and he dies a sinner's death. He died for our sins. But the Father, accepting his perfect life and atoning death, raises him from the grave, and it showcases Christ's victory over death and sin and Satan. And now God, through Christ, promises us new life, eternal life in the forgiveness of sins to all who repent and believe. Repent means to turn away from your rebellion, turn away from your sin, and turn to faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting that he did in fact live perfectly, die sacrificially, and rise victoriously. And when that happens, beloved, not only are you saved at an individual level, but you're saved into a people, the church. And it's the church, all those who have genuine faith in Christ, that are the citizens of Zion. It is through Christ that we have come to Zion. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians, speaking of both Jews and Gentiles, that he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Through Christ, we become citizens of God's place. God has made us alive in Christ. He has given us a new heart through the Spirit. He has caused us to be born again through the Lord Jesus. And when this happens, we are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. We are raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, and our citizenship is transferred from this world to heaven. That is how God is going to accomplish the nations coming to his city and registering them as natural born citizens. Or to put it as the psalm says, we have been born again in Zion. We have come to Zion and are a part of her. And I don't think it is an accident that after Christ tells Nicodemus in John 3
that one must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, he gives us the most popular Bible verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved not the Jews, for God so loved not just some of the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I don't think that's by accident. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 4 that the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is our mother. That's kind of weird language. How is that the heavenly Jerusalem is our mother? It's because we, the church, are registered as being born in her. Which, there you go. It's a Mother's Day sermon now. It is through the Lord Jesus that people from all nations are becoming citizens of Zion. Those who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so what are we to do with this? How does the fact that you and me, the members of this church and the church throughout the entire world, how does this affect us? The fact that you and I are citizens of Zion. I'm going to offer 5 application points, and each of these begins with an R so that hopefully as we leave these walls, we can better remember them with these 5 R's. So 1, we need to remember the cross. When we lose sight of the cross, we lose sight of God's global redemptive purposes for the nations. When we forget the cross, we make salvation self-centered. God's plan of redemption and God's mission was never that. It was always for the nations. And the cross is the means by which God is going to save people and bring them to his city. When we forget the cross, we fashion for ourselves a village God who is only concerned about ourselves and our village rather than the God who is concerned for the world. When we forget the cross, we lose sight of Psalm 87:4, that the nations are those that will come to be born in Zion. We cannot lose sight of the cross. 2, we need to repent of ethnocentrism. What I mean here by ethnocentrism is the belief that our ethnic group or nation is superior to all others and then should be the standard by which we judge and hold other people accountable. Beloved, this is contrary to Scripture. This is contrary to our God. Our God shows no partiality. Our Savior did not lay down his life for a nation to be saved so that that way they could be superior to all other nations. No, no. Christ laid down his life for the whole world so that people from all nations could come to know him and have an equal standing with one another. And I think, sadly, at least for us in the United States, are taught from an early age to think this way. Because how many times have we heard the saying that the United States, America, that this is God's special country? Or we think of other countries as special to God, and then what do? We either view ourselves as superior or we view another nation as superior. And the result is I think we look at other people abysmally at times. And I think we ought to realize just how easy this sin is for us here in the United States. And we ought to remove ourselves from this kind of thinking, which often leads to partiality, racism, discrimination, and a lack of love for our neighbor. And perhaps we might say, I don't struggle with that, or we don't struggle with that. But I would ask ourselves, how are we thinking about Iranians right now? How are we viewing Palestinians in the world? How do we view Mexicans or Russians? Is our first thought that we are superior to them and that they are just such sinners that there's no hope for them? Or is our first thought, man, they are those who are in need of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ? God is telling the Israelites in this psalm that their enemies are going to be citizens with them one day. Do you rejoice in the idea and fact that those who were once enemies will be with you side by side in eternity, worshiping the same God that has saved you and them? Do you rejoice in that? As God draws people from all nations to Zion through Christ, brothers and sisters, let us be careful and repent of ethnocentrism. 3, we need to reach the nations. Perhaps the most obvious, but we need to reach the nations. God's mission cannot and it will not fail. God's mission to redeem a people from all nations, or as our text this morning would say, God's mission to make people from all nations citizens of Zion, is at the very heart of our God. From Genesis 3:15 to the promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, to Genesis 22:21, missions is a major theme of Scripture. And
What we need to realize is the means by which God accomplishes his mission is through the church, the people of Zion. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, is a church text. Christ is giving his church this command to what? Go therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then what? Teaching them to obey all that he commanded. That's a church text, which we know because Christ says he's going to be with his people till the end of the age. So as a church, you and I, we must be engaged in reaching the nations. And I think when we hear that, we think of those who are going to go from this place and go to another foreign country to share the gospel and plant local churches, which is fair. But when we say reach the nations, we need to recognize that you and I right now, today, could go and reach the nations. I'm amazed at how Peoria has a growing number of people from the Middle East and Asia. Because of companies like Caterpillar, because of hospitals like OSF and Carl, and because of universities like Bradley and ICC. Just this past week, on Thursday, it's our day off as a staff. Bree and I like to go to a coffee shop, and we try to usually find a new one. And we went to Peoria, and there was this Yemen coffee shop. And we walked in, and all of the workers are from Yemen. And do you know what one of the hardest countries to reach in the world is right now? It's Yemen. But what's happening is that the nations are coming to us. We can go to a coffee shop and share the gospel with the people from the nation that it would be hard to cross the geographic borders of. And so when we think about reaching the nations, we need to recognize that as the nations come to us and to other cities, beloved, we can share the gospel and pray that God would make them citizens of his holy city. But of course, we want to send people out for the sake of the gospel to other nations. We want to identify, equip, send, and support people who give their lives in another country to learn another language and establish healthy local churches in another country. I mean, look at a room of this size. 600 people maybe in here. Do you know how devastating it would be if there was nobody in this room who decided that they wanted to give their lives for the sake of the gospel in another country to learn a language and go establish healthy churches? I think that'd be a miss. I think it'd be pretty devastating for a congregation of our size. But regardless, we need to recognize that whether you stay or you go, we can faithfully reach the nations. Number four, we need to recognize God's sovereignty. We need to recognize that God is the one who establishes Zion and her citizens. You and I cannot force conversions. God is sovereign both over the means and the ends of his mission. God knows those who are registered in Zion. And this gives us greater confidence to share the gospel because guess what? It's not on us to save people. It's on the perfect salvific work of our holy God who is himself perfect. And so we have all the more confidence to go and share the gospel. Because trust us, if it rested upon us to save people, nobody would be saved. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 87, said this. He said, God's census of his chosen will differ much from ours. He will count many whom we should have disowned, and he will leave out many whom we should have reckoned. His registration is infallible. So those who we thought should have been a part of Zion, God will not welcome to be a part of his city. Those who we don't think should have been a part of Zion, God is going to work miraculous things so that they become citizens of his city. And his registration is infallible because we have an infallible, unfailing God who does not change. We must recognize God's sovereignty in all areas of our life, but especially for this psalm, when those who are once enemies of his will come to be a part of his city. Finally, number five, the fifth R. We want to rejoice in diversity. After this morning, just read Ephesians 2 and 3. It'll bless you and encourage you. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, Paul ends the section by saying that the Jews and Gentiles are now the one people of God, that they are citizens with one another. You get to Ephesians 3, and Paul confidently says that this was the mystery of God hidden for ages, that Gentiles are fellow members with God's people, that there's no longer Jew and Greek, but they are what? They are the one people of God. And then he says in Ephesians 3, that Paul's ministry was to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. The diversity of the church, the mystery of the gospel, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, men and women, it displays the manifold wisdom of our glorious God. Christopher Ashe, in his Psalms commentary, he writes, "The vision of Psalm 87, 4 through 6 should thrill our hearts when we see barriers being broken in the fellowship of a local church. Here is the true answer to the longings of our culture for diversity and inclusion. When we look out at a Christian meeting and say to ourselves, there is no way I would be worshiping with these men and women were it not for Christ, then joy should fill our hearts." I mean, take a second and look around at the people you get to worship with. One of the reasons why I really wanted to have scripture read in multiple languages this morning was to illustrate this very point. That, beloved, all of us in this room, regardless of our ethnicity or nationality, can what? Come together to worship and proclaim the glory of our triune God. And this is both a joyous occasion and it magnifies his majesty. And glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. And I think one of those reasons is because the church, although diverse, worships together. And I think in our culture, where some of us, I think, are hesitant to think about diversity because it's shoved in our face sometimes in the wrong ways, we need to recognize that the diversity of the church is wonderful. And that there are going to be more people from the nations coming to worship with us and us going to worship with them. And it culminates in the end of Revelation 7 when there's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping the one God for the salvation he has offered. Let us rejoice in diversity, because we get to worship together. And that actually brings me to my final point this morning, which is this. Number 3, the worship of God in Zion. Look with me at verse 7. "Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you." Here the psalmist ends with the worship that takes place in Zion. Singers and dancers, or singers and those who play instruments, the citizens of Zion, they what? They worship the Lord who has registered them as his own. And notice why they are worshiping. They say, "All my springs are in you," or "All my fountains are in you." The psalmist is pointing us to the salvific, joyous, life-giving water that God supplies. And all throughout scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, this theme of springs or fountains of water is repeated a lot. And it's almost always pointing us to the salvific nature of God as he gives people the springs of water to be saved. That's why Isaiah says confidently, "With joy you will draw water from the wells, fountains or springs of salvation." With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. They worship God for his salvation. As Jim Hamilton says, "The singers and pipers join to sing that all springs of joy and salvation and provision and hope are in Yahweh." There's this great scene in The Silver Chair, which is in the Chronicles of Narnia. Daniel said that he could have one every week. It's kind of the beauty of not preaching every week. I get to bring up illustrations that I haven't had in a while. So we have the Chronicles of Narnia. But there's this great scene in The Silver Chair where Jill is coming to a stream and she's dying of thirst, she says. But the problem is what? On the other side of the stream is Aslan. This is what Lewis says. "But although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on the other side of the stream lay the lion. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink." For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink." "May I? Could I? "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And listen to this. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step forward. "I suppose I must go look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. "You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once." That is a picture of the springs that are ours in Zion, because that is where our Lord is at. He is the one who gives us the springs of water. And the water he gives wells up to eternal life, which we're told in John 4. It saves us and refreshes us. It provides for us and cleanses us. There is no other spring upon which to be nourished from. There is no other spring upon which to be saved. We worship because of Christ and the spring of salvation he has given to the church, the people of Zion. And because we are unified with Jesus and have come to Zion already, we lack nothing. There is not one thing that you and I in this room lack, because Christ has already given us all that we need. And at the same time, we long for his return, where he comes to establish the new heavens and the new earth and dwells with us in the heavenly Zion. Because as John says in Revelation 7, as he's looking into eternity, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water." And what's the result? "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I think we recognize Mother's Day is a hard day. Some of you have lost your mom this past year. Perhaps some of you have wanted kids, but you haven't been able to have kids. Perhaps you've lost a grandma. There's 100 reasons as to why this day is challenging. But my dear sisters, your springs are in Zion. And you have come to Zion through the Lord Jesus, and you are perfectly refreshed and nourished and cleansed and have been given salvation. And my dear brothers, those of you who mourn alongside our sisters in Christ, maybe because it's your wife or friends, our springs are in Zion, because that is where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is at. Christ guides us to his springs of living water, and he will return one day to guide us to the springs of living water in Zion. And the application is so simple. Worship the Savior for the springs of salvation. The praise of our God should be in our thoughts and on our lips continually. It should flow out of us naturally in such a way that every aspect of our life is rightful worship. Conversely, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely that falsely promises joy, satisfaction, and salvation. This is why he has made us citizens of Zion, to worship him for the salvation and citizenship that he has given us. There is no other response than worship. Well, brothers and sisters, I am thankful that I no longer have to be a part of awkward roll calls in school. But I'm even more thankful that when Christ returns, that I get to be a part of God's roll call that involves people from all nations that will come together and worship him. And when our Lord returns to gather his people in Zion, and to Zion, you and I will not struggle to know how to answer. We will not have an awkward response. We will not dread our name being called out. Why? It's not because of you and me. It's because of Christ and what God has done through him. When our name is called, we can confidently and boldly cry out, "Here I am." Not because of what we have done, but because of God's love and what God has done through Jesus. He has made us citizens of Zion through him. And so my question for you is, are you a citizen of Zion? Have you been transferred from the citizenship of this world to the citizenship of his holy, glorious, heavenly city? And if you have been, then brother or sister, worship the one for whom you were saved for with joy. But if you're not, and I trust that in a room of this size, that there are those of you in here who do not genuinely know the Lord Jesus. But today can be the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Turn from sin and turn to faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting in his perfect life, death, and resurrection, and you will be a citizen of Zion. And we have confidence of this because of God's love, that people from all nations are becoming citizens of Zion through Christ and worshiping him. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that there is so much more that could be said from your word, that time eludes us, and yet, Father, we also trust in your spirit, that as your words have sunk deep into our hearts, we pray that they would bear fruit, that it would not fall on rocky soil, or that the thorns would come and choke, or that the birds of the air would come and sweep it away, but that as your word goes forth, it would rest in good soil in our hearts, so that you, by your grace, may make it bear fruit. Father, I pray that if that's true for the people in here who don't yet know your son, that today would be the day of salvation. And Father, for those of us in this room who do know your son, we give you praise and worship for the salvation that is ours and the citizenship that we have in Zion. Would we all the more be convicted and conformed into the image of Christ for your glory and for our good. Father, we love you, but it's only because you first loved us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.